A lot of times in churches like ours, everybody assumes that almost all Christians believe in all the future prophecies of the Bible. They believe in the rapture of the church. And that's not true. That's not true, not even close to true. As far as all of Christianity, our view would be a minority view and not the majority view. We'll talk about that tonight. The reason for it comes down to how do you interpret the Bible? In other words, how do you interpret what the Bible says? Now, that would seem pretty obvious to you. If you read the Bible, you say, how do you interpret it? It's not a trick question. But I think you would say, well, I think it means what it says. That's true. But not everybody would believe that. In fact, most people that interpret the Bible in Christendom don't believe that necessarily at all, especially on certain portions of the Bible. A vast majority of you come out of Catholicism. And in Roman Catholicism, the hermeneutic of the Roman Catholic Church is you interpret the Bible mystically and or allegorically. In other words, the Bible never means what it says. It always means something else. Now, the only people that can interpret what it really means is the Roman Catholic hierarchy. That's why if you're old enough, and looks like some of you are, all right? If you're old enough, then what you end up finding is that's why you were told when you were younger, often even in school, not to read the Bible. You shouldn't read the Bible. And the reason you shouldn't read the Bible isn't because all the truth's hidden in it. That's another reason. But the reason is because you can't interpret it. Because it doesn't mean what it says. It means something else. Our view of Scripture is that you interpret the Bible in a very normal way. In other words, the language is normal. Now, it doesn't mean that we believe we often get criticized that you believe everything is literal. That's not true. If Jesus says, I am the door. No, we don't say he's a door. You see, God is my rock. Oh, God's a rock. No, we don't mean that. That's not a normal way to read it because of the language. There are a lot of word pictures and a lot of symbols. So the Bible, though, says that all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what he writes to Timothy. And it's profitable for us. The writer of Hebrews says the word of God's alive and powerful, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And then Paul also says this to Timothy, and it's a very important thing. But he says to Timothy that you have to you need to be a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That term, rightly dividing, means to cut a straight line. It's used for tent makers in the Bible. Like a really good tent maker cuts straight lines. In other words, there has to be some precision and craftsmanship to your study of the Bible. That's what he's saying to Timothy. That's the way this ought to operate. So, having said that, we get to Scriptures and we start talking about this idea of how are things in the Bible fulfilled? One of the famous dictums that I read years ago says, when the literal sense of the Bible makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it make no sense. And if you think about that enough, it makes sense. But but when you think of prophecy, all the prophecies of the Old Testament that dealt with the first advent of Christ, all of them became literally true. So you have the idea in Genesis 3:15, he'll be the seed of the woman, and he was. Then you find he'll be of the line of Seth. In Genesis 4, he was. You'll find that he's a descendant of Shem in Genesis 9. He was. You'll find that he was an offspring of Abraham. He was. You find that he was of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. He was. You find that he's the son of David in Jeremiah 23. And he was. You find that he was conceived by a virgin in Isaiah. And he was. And he was going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And he was. That he would be heralded as the Messiah in Isaiah 40, and he was. That he's the coming king in Zechariah 9, and he was. That he will be a sacrificial offering for our sins in Isaiah 53, and he was. And that he would be pierced in his side. He will be pierced in his side. In Zechariah chapter 12, and he was. And he'll be cut off in Daniel 9, and he was about AD 33. He'll even be resurrected from the dead in Psalm 2. He was. Now, the reason I'm saying all that is all those things literally happen. So what ends up happening in a lot of Christendom is that they'll say, well, those things are all literal. They all happen that way. But all the things that are future won't be literal. And that's the prevailing interpretation today of most evangelicals, not most people who claim to be Christian. Please, I didn't mean to say evangelicals. Let me say this. There's 31,124 verses in the Bible. That's your assignment for next week. Count them. All right. 31,124 verses in the Bible. 6,641 of the 23,210 of the Old Testament are prophecy. That's 28%, actually 28.5%. 28.5% of all the verses in the Old Testament are prophecy. In the New Testament, out of 17,011, 7,914 are prophetic, 21.5%. Now, the reason I say that is, if a quarter of all the Bible is prophetic, shouldn't you and I know about it? You see, shouldn't the two of us be, shouldn't we be able to know what the scripture says when it comes to prophecy? Sometimes it's just simply avoided. Sometimes you hear people say, well, no one can really understand it. That's not really true. It really has a lot to do with how do you interpret it, in the sense of how do you approach the interpretation. There are 300 references of the Lord's coming in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. More references of the Lord's coming again than there are chapters in the New Testament. 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament talk about the Lord's coming. And Jesus mentioned his second coming 21 times in the Gospels. He talks about the second coming and how important it is. So when it comes to all this, the church then has to deal with, well, how do you look at prophecy? There are four schools. There are four modes of thought. And you may know these, and more likely you don't. But there's a school, and we'll deal with each one. There's the preterist school. There's the historicist school. There's the idealist school. And there's the futurist school. We believe in the futurist school. But these are the prevailing views. When you deal with the preterist view, and there's extreme preterist and moderate preterist, but they're all the same. Men like R.C. Sproul are preterists. This is their view. They believe that virtually all of the prophecy of the New Testament was over and finished in A.D. 70. It's all over in A.D. 70. That's when it ended. Now, it's an amazing thing when you think about it because of the destruction of Jerusalem. The extreme preterist, which was just about heretical, their view, they're clearly, they write about this, we are past the millennium. We are past the millennium, and we're living in a new heaven, new earth. Okay? Isn't that exciting? I mean, really, this is it? This is as good as it's going to get? You know, it's just kind of an overwhelming thought when you think about it, but they do. The moderate preterist view says almost all the events are over by A.D. 70. And the destruction of Jerusalem, R.C. Sproul would write, the destruction of Jerusalem fulfilled the prophecies of the book of Revelation. That's what they've done. Now, understand, if you think about this at all, by the way, if you know anything about R.C. Sproul, is he stupid or smart? Smart. Yeah, he's really smart. So how could someone that smart be that stupid? It's all based on his hermeneutic. You see, it's all based on a hermeneutic. He says it doesn't mean what it says. It means something else. And so that's how he approaches it from that point of view. He also says that Jesus had a coming in A.D. 70. He came back spiritually. And then he used Nero to destroy Jerusalem and the Romans. So, but that's not the coming. He'll believe there's another coming of the Lord, which will be later. Now, the problems here, an easy way to view this in a sense of why would you reject that view? Well, first of all, nobody in the first 500 years of the church would ever date the book of Revelation at 65. That's when guys like R.C. Sproul say John wrote Revelation in 60 to 65. The reason is he has to write it before when? 70. He has to write it before 70. Well, everybody kind of knows, and all the scholarship points the same way, he wrote it somewhere between 90 and 95. Well, why would you write Revelation in 90 to 95 if it's all been fulfilled in 70? I mean, it doesn't even make much sense. Like, why would you do that? The other thing is, and I think you've probably have read the book of Revelation, does the book of Revelation seem to talk about a lot of things going on worldwide? A lot. There's a whole bunch of things in the book of Revelation that says it impacts the whole world. Well, then how can this be only for Jerusalem? How could that possibly be the way you'd interpret it? I don't even know how you would allegorize or mysticize those texts and say he's not referring when he talks about the oceans, when he talks, he's not talking about anything. He's only talking about a corner of the Mediterranean. That doesn't even make sense to me. It's not even logical. So that's the preterist view. There's the historicist view. And the historicist view was really popular in past around the Reformation. The historicist view believes that all of the prophecy of the book of Revelation is to show you the history of the church from the time of the apostles to the present day. That's all it is. It's a story about what's really going on spiritually about the church. Now, when you read it, it makes it very difficult to even think about it this way. That was a guy named Joachim of Fiore set this forth in the 12th century. The reformers loved it. The guys who led the Reformation loved it because they could see the history of the church, and from their point of view, they're the reformers now, it seems that it's all coming to an end because who's the Antichrist? The Pope. You see, that's exactly the way they thought. That's just the way this is. We're coming to the end, and the Pope's the guy. They're trying to reform the Catholic Church. So that view was popular for a while. It's not nearly as popular now. The view that's the most popular now in Christendom is called the idealist view. And the idealist says there's no prophecy in the book of Revelation at all. There's no prophecy. That's not about prophecy. It's an epic that was written on a spiritual level to show you the battle between good and evil. It's just talking about the battle between good and evil. And it uses all this picturesque language. You see, all this picturesque language to describe it. The problem with it is, among the idealists, is none of them interpret the book of Revelation even close to the same. They don't say, oh, this is what this really means. They all say it means something else. So it would be very hard or inconsistent to come up with that view. The last view is our view. It's the view of a futurist. What's written in the book of Revelation is future. What's written in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, is future. What's written in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is future. That's how we view it. These are future events. And the objection you get from the other three camps about this is that, well, that can't be true because they'd say it wouldn't be relevant then to the original readers. Now, understand that. It wouldn't be relevant to the original readers. Like John writes Revelation. Well, if it's not going to be revealed for 2,000 years, then it doesn't. It has no relevancy to the people it was written to. Now, that's a real, that sounds good, but it's not sound. You see, if you think about it, think of all the Old Testament prophecies that had to do with Jesus Christ. Okay, a lot of Old Testament prophecies. There's 333 prophecies about Christ in the Bible. I mean, in the Old Testament, 109 have been literally fulfilled already. 109 out of 333. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, though, is that whenever Micah wrote that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, how did that help the people in Judah? You see, how relevant was it? He wrote it 700 years before he was born. You see, he kept saying Messiah's coming. Now, he didn't come at the time of Isaiah. He didn't come at the time of Jeremiah. He didn't come at the time of any of the prophets. But it was written to give the people of Judah hope. And it was to build their faith in as the assurance that God is sovereign over the events of man. That's what prophecy is about. That's what God said. I prove who I am by the prophecies that I'll write. I'll write prophecies, they'll come true, and that proves who I am. So that's sort of a bogus argument, the idea that it's not relevant enough. God tells us, I know the end. So now, the next thing that happens is you have three views of the millennium. You've heard of the millennium. We'll look at these in detail later. There's an amillennial, and there's a postmillennial, and there's a premillennial view. Now, if you see the word ah, before the letter A before a word, it always means no or not. So amillennium means no millennium. Okay, there's going to be no millennium. That's what amillennial means. And guys like the Preterist, Sproul, and others, the Roman Catholic Church, this is their view for a long time. They don't talk about it much at all anymore. But the point is that the whole idea is there'll be no thousand-year reign of Christ. He reigns in our hearts, and there will be no millennium. Now, again, when you get to Revelation 20, the problem that you run into with this whole idea is that Satan is bound for this 1,000 years. So even really bright men like R.C. Sproul says Satan's bound now. He doesn't have any activity on the earth at all. And it's pretty hard experientially to teach that. You know, that's a pretty difficult thing to do. Then there's a view called postmillennialism. It was started by Daniel Whitby around 1700. He's a Unitarian pastor. And he started it for an interesting reason. He saw the beginning of the Industrial Revolution taking place, and he said man's going to be able to advance from the Industrial Revolution so much that the gospel is going to spread everywhere in the world. You see, it was very hard to get the gospel to anybody. I mean, even think about this. Until Gutenberg, we never had a Bible printed. So the only Bibles were made by copyists who hand-copied it. Now just imagine how tedious this is and how few copies there'd be. And so he says, look, technology is going to change everything. So from about 1870 to about 1915, a whole bunch of people, evangelicals included, believe in postmillennialism. We're going to win the world for Christ. We'll win the whole world. And then we'll sort of hand him the keys and say, we've won your kingdom for you, and then he'll come back. And then World War I happened. And that really made a lot of people disheartened. And the war to end all wars. And then World War II happened, and there was no one left. Nobody was believed in postmillennialism anymore. And of course, now that you've seen the way the world's going, do you know anybody who believes the world's getting to be a better and better and better place? It's just getting better. And we're winning everybody to the Lord. That's certainly not the case in any sense of the word. So that's postmillennialism. Premillennialism means we're living in a stage before the millennial reign of Christ. And we'll talk about these in great detail whenever the time comes. So what I want to talk about now is I want to talk about what's going on right now. What's God's agenda right now? And the first thing I want to talk about is what is God's purpose for Israel right now? What's going on in Israel right now? And I want to start where we've been. I want to start in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Romans 11 and verse 25. Now, again, place yourself as a first century Jew, and you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You believe that. You put your faith in Jesus Christ is not just my Savior, he's the Messiah. And then some things start happening that make you scratch your head. Dirty Gentiles, that's your family trees and mine, dirty Gentiles are now coming into the chosen people. And to almost all the Jews, it was like, this is revolting. This can't be right. We're the chosen people. It's us. It's not them. You see, it's not them. It can't be them. And so the book of Acts is all about the struggle. I mean, think about it. The apostle Peter, he wouldn't even eat with Jews, if other Jews were present. He wouldn't even eat with them. I don't want to eat with them. We're Jews. You remember the Council of Acts 15, they set down laws. You can't have, the Gentiles can come to Christ, but they can't eat strangled meat. I mean, they tried all kinds of stuff because they don't know what to do with Gentiles. And the question to the Jewish believer is, what's going to happen to our nation? What happens to Israel? What happens to us as a nation? Not as an individual, but what happens as a nation? That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about. But in 11, 25, notice what Paul says. He said, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed, he said, of this mystery. He goes, look, this is a mysterion. A mystery means something that has not been known in the past, but now can be revealed. That's a mysterion. And Paul reveals a couple mysteries in his writings. He said, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. Let me tell you what's going on, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. It's just straight up. They have a partial hardening of their heart. What? Yeah, they have partial hardening. Now, what's the next word? Until. So there's a partial hardening in the current stage with Israel. Until when? until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, we'll see this in more detail when we deal with the rapture next time. But the idea is until there's the rapture and the Gentiles leave. We'll talk about that. But there's a partial hardening. Now, here's my question. Why is there a partial hardening in Israel? Okay, let me ask you this. What did they do? They killed him. They executed him. Their Messiah. They execute their own Messiah. He says, you know that? That's just amazing that Israel was able to go about and execute their own Messiah. I mean, it's an amazing thing when you think about it. Now, go back to Romans 9 with me for a moment, verses 31 through 33. I'll even start in verse 30. Notice what Paul says. He's making a conclusion to chapter 9. He says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. He said, Gentiles now have righteous standing before God by faith. Then he says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, why did Israel make this big mistake? They said it can't be like that. What's their argument as you read through the New Testament? It's the argument of all religious people when you give them the gospel. Their response is always the same. That's too easy. I got to do stuff. There's stuff I got to do. And if I do enough stuff, I'm in. If you don't do the stuff, you're out. That's religion. That's what the Jews said. Jesus said, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but through me. They hated him for that. He also said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They really hated him for that. They said straight up, you claim to be God. Now, I want you to go with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is the last book Moses writes, and it's at the end of the last book he writes. And it's an interesting book. God has made his covenant with Israel. And he basically says this to him, and it's pretty easy. He said, now here's the deal. You're my people. I'm your God. But I want to talk to you about something. If you follow me, you trust me, and you do what I ask you to do, I'll bless you. As a nation, I'll bless you. And he goes through blessing after blessing after blessing. And then he said, but if you don't do what I say, if you apostatize, if you turn your back on me, I'll curse you. I'll curse you. And that's the history of the nation Israel. So what happens? Almost always Israel's in some state of apostasy. Every time they're in a state of apostasy, God sends a prophet. And he basically says, the best they can, straighten out. Come on, repent. You got to get back. And they don't. And he sends another prophet. And a lot of times they kill the prophets. They don't like the prophets either. So the 10 northern tribes apostatize to the point that they won't listen to a prophet. So what does God do to them? He takes them off into the Assyrian captivity. They end up becoming the 10 lost tribes, but they get taken back into the Assyrian captivity, which only leaves Judah and Benjamin, you see. And the reason for that was, if you look at after Solomon died, there's a fork in the road, and you have a king of Israel and a king of Judah. Most of the kings of Judah are good men, righteous men who follow the Lord. Every one of the kings of Israel is evil in the sight of God. Every one of them. They don't have one righteous king in Israel. So they get taken off the Assyrian captivity. Now, Judah starts apostatizing, or continues it. God sends people like Jeremiah or Isaiah to them to preach to them. And they don't listen. So what happens to them? Babylonian captivity. They get cut. Now you go into Babylon, 70 years into Babylon. And then he brings you back into the land. Now, that shows you how serious God is about this. But God says, look, there's an ultimate thing you can do. That if you do it, it's going to be worse than you ever imagined. I'll see to it. Now, what could be worse than what happened in Judah or the 10 northern tribes? How about this? The Messiah came. Son of David, born the tribe of Judah. He comes to his people. The leaders of the people reject him, and they crucify him. They kill him. Now, of all the things you could do wrong, could you imagine anything that could go more wrong than that? You see, that's the ultimate expression. Now, this is where we pick it up. This is all the way back in Deuteronomy, verse 64. He says, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples. Now watch, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. There you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. He said, which you and your father have not even known. There's an ultimate discipline I'll put on you that you'll be scattered worldwide. I'm not taking you to Babylon or Syria. You're going to get scattered all over the world. Then he says, and among those nations, plural, you'll find no rest. There shall be no resting. There shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. He says, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, despair of soul. So your life, he said, will hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. After AD 70, that's the history of the Jewish people. Everywhere they went in the world, no assurance of their life. Anti-Semitism worldwide. The Jewish people, unbelievable persecution that they went through. And we've talked about that in the past. Even in Europe, when the bubonic plague occurred, they blamed the Jews for it. They're always blaming the Jews because the Jews didn't get bubonic plague like the Gentiles. And you know why? They didn't have rats like we do. We were overrun by rats, and that's where you get bubonic plague. They had hygiene way beyond ours, so they didn't get there. So we said they must be the ones bringing it on us. Anti-Semitism has existed all the time, everywhere. Obviously, it culminates with Nazism. But that's the history of the people of Israel. And the reason for it is they killed their own Messiah. Now, let me show you how this works. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 12. Now, what's interesting here is that you have to know what's happened. My favorite book of the New Testament is the book of Matthew. The reason Matthew is such a great book is I believe it's an intertestamental book. It's the perfect book that bridges between Malachi and the rest of the New Testament. And the reason is Matthew explains all the connections that have to take place. The key phrase in the book of Matthew, as Matthew writes out his book, the argument that he's making, is the phrase called Son of David. Now, Son of David, to every Jew, means the same thing. Who's the Son of David? Messiah. Messiah is Son of David. Israel's Messiah is the Son of David. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, you have a genealogy. And guess who the key person is in the genealogy? Not Abraham, not Adam, David. This is Son of David. And that's what he says. That's Jesus' credentials. The other thing that happens is that everybody in Matthew who shouldn't know who Christ is knows who he is. And the people and the men who should know who Christ is don't know. Those who sit on Moses' seat. A Canaanite woman who's discharging and has a disease. A Canaanite is, from a Jewish point of view, is one step above a dog. Canaanites have a long, rich history of anti-God in their past. This Canaanite woman comes up to Jesus and what's she call him? Son of David. There are blind guys along the road. They've never even seen him. He walks by and the blind guy says, hey, Son of David. The blind guys know he's the Son of David. Okay, but those who sit on Moses' seat, they don't know that at all. They don't believe it at all. So you see, in verse 14, it says, the Pharisees went out, counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. And Jesus became aware of this and he withdrew. Now remember, in chapter 10 of the book of Matthew, Jesus sends out the 70. And he says, go and preach, same as John the Baptist, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Israel, your Messiah's here. He said, but I want to tell you something. Do not preach to the Samaritans. And do not go to the Gentiles. No, this isn't about them. This is only about Israel. Now, it's interesting. You get to the end of Matthew, and what's he tell us? Yeah, where are we going now? Worldwide. You go everywhere. It's going to change. You see, that becomes a very important part of this. So as you read on here, notice what happens. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man down in 22 and 23, and verse 24 says that when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. This man is not Messiah. This man is not the Son of David. This man is not God incarnate. This man is of the devil. He's the Lord of the flies. It's a Philistinian god, Beelzebub. He said, he's a Philistinian God. He's a demon. The people who should have said, most of the people said, he is our Messiah, said he's a demon. That's who he is. Now, the funny part is, Jesus, I love his first response. Here's his first response to that. I would have just said, you know, I'm not. Now, Jesus said, do you realize just how stupid that is? That's what Jesus, do you know how stupid it is to say that? Now, watch how he says it. He's much nicer than I am with it, but he says this. He said, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then would his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they're going to be your judges. Now, tell me again the logic of your thinking. Why would the devil cast out demons? Tell me that. I need to hear that. There's no sense in this. That's what you just said. And he said, remember, they venerated Jews who would exorcise demons. He said, so by who does your sons then? He said, they testify against you. That's just a stupid thing to say. Why would you say that? It's just interesting on his part to me. So he said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He said, you got to understand what's really happening here. Verse 30, he said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather, he said, he scatters. He said, therefore, I'm going to say this to you. He said, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit, he'll not be forgiven. He said, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. He said, you've committed an unpardonable sin. He said, look, you can say about me whatever you want, but I want to tell you, everything I do by the power of the Spirit of God. And when you blaspheme the power of the Spirit of God, you've done it now. And it basically is saying to him, look, I can't help you. You've committed an unpardonable sin. In a way, is there an application for that today? Yes. If you give someone the gospel of Jesus Christ and you tell them what this means and they say, I think that's baloney. And I think you're stupid to believe it. Can Jesus help them? Nope. That's up to them. That's the only, if you reject Christ, that's a sin he can't die for because you rejected him. And the whole point is he died for your sins. So he says, you've committed it. Now I've heard all kinds of people give all kinds of things. There's an unpardonable sin. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. But he says to them, look, that's exactly what's happened to you. And he said, that's the way it ought to be. He said, we got to change this. So Israel rejects him. They get dispersed. 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, they're dispersed. They're everywhere, all over the world. Now, what's really interesting about it from that point of view, if you think about it, is that you would have thought that'd be the end of the story. When I was at Dallas Seminary, I think in about my second year, I was doing a paper on eschatology. And I remember being in the library and I was reading some books. And they had a variety of books. And they had several books by preterists, all millennialists. And they were written in 1920s and 30s. And what I loved about the book, I can still remember it as vividly as possible. The guy was writing and he said, let me tell you why anyone who's premillennial, or dispensational, but premillennial, how foolish and stupid that is. If you buy into their interpretation, let me explain to you how dumb this is. That would mean there would have to be a nation Israel again. What a joke. No one on the planet can believe that. There's never been a people who weren't a nation never. And then they become a nation again. That can't happen. That shows you how wrong that view is. And I often wonder, if that guy lived to the late 40s or not. You know, because you really wonder about that, you know, from that point of view. Because that's what happens. In 1948, Israel becomes a nation. Now, there's no question that the whole idea of trying to eliminate the Jewish race and killing 6 million people in Europe had a lot to do with it. Everybody in the Western world felt guilty about that. You know, when you study World War II history, even the Russians, when they were coming through Poland, when they found the extermination camps, they couldn't believe they were possible. The Russians just didn't believe it's possible. How could you do this to a people? How could you exterminate people like this? And of course, then we found them too, and coming in from the West, the same idea. But something had been going on in Israel a little bit longer than that, by the way. In 1881 to 1900, 30,000 Jews left Russia under persecution and went to Palestine. 30,000 did, right around 1900. In 1904 to 1914, 32,000 more Jews from Russia went to Palestine. So you have around 62,000 of them there. In 1924 to 1932, 78,000 Jews left Poland, and they went to Palestine to live. So the group gets a little bit larger. And then from 1940 to 1948, 95,000 Jews got out of Europe and got to Palestine, to the land of Palestine. All that happened before. So in 1948, there was, at that time, about 806,000 Jews in Israel. Today, there's over 7 million. And about, somewhere about 20,000 Jews a year around the world migrate to the nation of Israel. But it becomes a nation again. It's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. How did this work? What is God doing? Well, he's doing something. He's preparing his people. You see, and it said, well, he's preparing them until the times of the Gentiles is over, which I would call, and I'll show it to you later, the church age. Now, what happens to them? Does that mean the Jews now are in good stead with God? No, they're not. In fact, the vast majority of leadership in Israel is not even good Jews. They're Zionist. They're political. You know, I'm still one of the most amazing things I ever read, and I've told you that before. Among all the different people groups in the world, people groups, there are more atheists in Judaism than any other people group in the world. Of all people. I mean, that to me is an amazing thing. But just to give you an idea of when this end comes, go with me to Zechariah, one of the last books of the Old Testament, chapter 12. Yeah, right before Malachi. If you get the last book of the Old Testament, you'll be there. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. We'll look at this in detail at a later date, but this is where the whole idea of the end of the tribulation and what we call Armageddon and this big battle that's going on. Remember how it works. You've got the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation Israel. He gives them peace for 3.5 years, and then halfway through the tribulation, he turns on them. And that's what Jesus talks about a great deal in the Olivet Discourse, and we'll look at that. Then the persecution begins, and again, there's an idea to exterminate the Jews. The whole idea is to exterminate the Jews. By the way, what would be one of the motives, from a spiritual point of view, why Satan would want to exterminate the Jews? Yeah, once, if you exterminate the Jews, God's a liar. He's a liar. He has no right to rule. He's lying. If you exterminate the Jews, God's found out to be a liar. That's an extremely important thing. So you have the armies of the world coming in around Jerusalem. And God says, this is right at the end. This has got to be the darkest days in the history of the Jewish people. And in verse 8, it says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like an angel. He said, like the angel of the Lord before them. He said, they're gonna fight pretty well. The worst of them are going to fight like David could fight. And those who are healthy and like David, they're going to fight like God can fight. So this must be an interesting thing, but he's not done. He says, and it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy them all. And then he says, and here's where it happens. I will pour out on the house of David, that's Israel, he said, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. I'm going to pour my Holy Spirit out on them, that remnant of Israel that's left at the end. I'm going to pour my spirit out on them. And he says, and they will mourn. He says, well, first he says, so that they will look on me. Then what's it say next? He says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's an interesting expression. And then he says, and they will mourn for him. Bad pronouns. What? From a pronoun point of view, what can you deduce from what I said? They will mourn for me. I mean, they will mourn for him, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yeah, me and him are the same. And me and him, you never use me and him. If I'm writing a story and I'm talking about me and then I say him, what do you say? Well, wait, who's that? You can't say me and then him. He said, God said, yeah, I can, because me and him are the same. You see, that's why the pronoun is different. And that's why they write it that way. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. That means who dies. Nothing worse to have a Jewish family and their firstborn is an heir and he dies. That's as deep a mourning as a Jewish family can have. And he said, they're going to mourn because they pierced me. They're going to mourn for him. They're going to have that moment, that I should have had a V8 moment. They're going to have that moment and say, we crucified our own Messiah. we did it. We killed our own Messiah. You see, that's how the time comes, and then we get on and we hit end of the tribulation, end of the millennium. We'll go with that later, talk about it. But that's what's going on right now with Israel. Okay, now what about the church? Go with me to Matthew 16, a very famous passage. And the distinction I want you to make is this. To me, the most important distinction you can make when you read the Bible in a normal, literal way is there is a difference between Israel and the church. God has covenants with Israel and he has covenants with the church, and they're two distinctly different bodies. Now, those other views that I talked about, the idealist view, the preterist view, any of those views, the historicist view, but especially the preterist and idealist, they say that's not true. They believe what Roman Catholicism started in the 3rd century. They believe that the church has replaced Israel. God has nothing to do with Israel. He'll never have anything to do with Israel. He wants nothing to do with Israel. All of God's attention and blessing only goes to the church. We replaced them. We're the replacement of the nation Israel. Now, it's really hard to do that because of so many of the covenants made with Israel are unconditional. You see, I mean, they're unconditional covenants, so how do you just say that? Now, and that can be used in a lot of practical ways. That kind of basis of theology is how Roman Catholicism substantiated a priesthood. You ever wonder how that came about? I mean, you think about this. Peter writes that we're all priests, and he was the first pope. How does he get so mixed up? He says we're all priests. We're royal priests. Catholicism said, look, it's not in the New Testament, but we replaced Israel. So just like they had Levitical priests, we'll have priests. Now, the priests they really got were from the Babylonian cults. That's a whole different story. But the point of it is that there's a lot of harm that was done that way. There's a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, I want you to see how distinct it is. You know how this works. Verse 13, he says, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples and said, who do people say the Son of Man is? That's his favorite title for himself out of Daniel. And he says, and some said you're the John the Baptist, and others said you're Elijah, but still others said you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus said, oh, yeah. Okay, who do you say that I am? You see, and this is a great statement. Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. That's who you are. Now notice, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. This came from God. By the way, this isn't even the first time in his dialogue with the disciples, he's asked this question and got very similar answers. This is just the one that became very famous. And he says, and I also say to you that you are, now don't miss this, Peter. And by the way, this is one of the only times in the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church says the Bible means what it says. It's like, wait, you just told me it never means what it says. This means what it says. Well, if it does, they're still wrong. See, it's still wrong. But the point is, they want to use it literally. But he says, you are Petros. You are Pebble. That's who you are. You are Pebble. I changed your name from Simon to Pebble. That's who you are. Now remember, he changed Saul's name to Paul, which means little. Think Jesus is trying to tell the leaders of the early church what their role is? He said, notice he says, you, he said, are Pebble. And upon this Petra, boulder, rock, gigantic piece of stone. Upon this rock, he said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, notice what he says there. He said, could have he said this easily? You are Peter, and upon you, I'll build my church. That'd be normal, wouldn't it? But he doesn't say that. He said, you are Pebble, and upon this, see, this, it's neuter, this rock, what? What you said. I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I feel sorry for Peter. Peter never claimed any of the stuff that later he was attributed to Peter. You know, it's Pope and all that. He never believed any of that or was ever part of that. That doesn't come to many centuries later. And they start adding all this back in. But the point is, it's this great statement. But the thing I want you to notice, he said, I will build my church. What's that tell you? It's future. What's that tell you? It's not present. See, the church is not present. There's no church in the Old Testament, not anywhere. You'll never find the church in the Old Testament. It's not anywhere in the Old Testament. And the reason's simple. Did Jesus come and legitimately offer Israel to be their Messiah? Yes. It was a legitimate offer. If you said, no, the church, he had... No, I understand. How much does God know? What's that mean? Yeah, it means he knows everything, right? So he knows the end from the beginning. I was just had lunch with some guys today, and I was talking to them about what omniscience means. And I said, and it was funny, I said, it means God cannot and never has learned anything. And one of them's like, I never thought about that. That's probably true. But the idea was he's always known. See, he says, I know the end from the beginning. When did God know? He always knew. He knew everything that was going to happen before anything happened. That's why he's God. That's why he's omniscient. You see, from that whole point of view, that's the nature of God. So the whole idea is that God says, look, there is a legitimate offer. Israel had their opportunity. They didn't. So what comes in? The people of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And now, what a difference. Israel is a political entity. We're a spiritual entity. You become a Jew on the basis of your birth. You're Jewish. You become a believer or a Christian on the basis of your being reborn. Born the second time, is what he told Nicodemus. You see, the idea was that the presence of God was in the temple in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies. Now the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, is where? In you and me. And he says, don't you know you're the temple of God now? It's a very big change. And to the Jews, this was a very frightening thing. They didn't understand this very well at all. So I want to go to Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, watch what Paul says. He's working himself through here, and it's kind of an interesting thing. He says, verse 1, he said, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, indeed, he said, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote about to you in brief. Paul is very clear about this. Nobody, no Jew, understood the church until Paul. They were part of the church. They didn't understand the church. They couldn't get this idea. How does a Gentile become part of the believers, God's people? How does that happen? Paul says, it's a mystery. I'm revealing it. I'm the one who reveals it. He said, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This is a mysterion, not revealed until him. He said, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. No one knew this before me. They didn't understand this. He said, as it now has been revealed, he said, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul's the one that informs them first. He said, to be specific, the Gentiles now are fellow heirs and fellow partakers of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, he said, the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring into light, he said, what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. It's my job to let everybody know now why the Gentiles are in the body of Christ or in the church. We're all going to get put in together. And as you read the book of Acts, you see this over and over again. They're scratching their head. What do you do with Gentiles? You see, what do you do with a Gentile? How can a Gentile become part of the church? Now, we're in a Gentile age, so we see this as a very different thing. You give people the gospel, they believe it, everybody. But back then, they would have thought about it in a very different way. They just didn't understand this in any sense of the word. It was very different to them. So, in that sense, the church operates in a very different way. Now, go with me to Matthew 13. We did Matthew 12, now Matthew 13. Now we complete chapter 12. Israel has said, Jesus is now, we reject you completely. You're not the Messiah. You're not the Son of God. You are of the devil. That's the deal. So Matthew 13 starts. And you'll notice in Matthew 13, Jesus starts to teach. How does he teach? All of a sudden, he starts talking in parables. And the reason for it is, he goes, okay, the rejection, the pinnacle of the book of Matthew is chapter 12. Everything before it goes right to that point. Everything after it goes away from that point. The ministry of Jesus changes completely. Everything was to get Israel to accept him as Messiah. When they reject him, everything now is to prepare the disciples to now minister when he leaves. And it's a very different way of doing it. So the program is a changing right there. So that's what the parables are. Jesus introduces the change in parables. He said, let me tell you some parables. It's all going to change now. Now think about this. On the basis of what he just said, the very first parable he has here is the parable of the sower. Okay? And what he says is, whenever the gospel is going to be preached, he said, it's going to be on different kinds of soil. And you know the parable of the sower. You know, there's four different kinds of soil. There's an argument is three of them lost and one saved. It's two lost, two saved. The point of it is, there's a different response to the gospel. The gospel will be preached to everybody. Some people it won't take any effect at all. Some people a little effect. Some people will say it affected them, but as soon as persecution came, they gave up on it. And other people will trust Christ completely. He said, that's the parable of the sower. That's how it's going to spread. It's going to spread through the sower. The second one that he does is he talks about the parable of the weeds. Now, it's interesting, when he starts talking about the weeds and the tares, the wheat and the tare, or the weeds, he says, oh, by the way, the kingdom's going to also be like this. It's just like Israel in this way. Whenever the church is growing, right in the middle of it, the weeds are going to grow, the tares. Now, if you see a wheat stalk and you see a tare, you can't tell the difference between them until there's a harvest. And he said, and that's the way the church is going to be. There'll be wheat and there'll be tares growing right up together. Right in the church. Think of the history of the church. Wheat and tares, always. He said, that's the way it's going to be. There's going to be wheat and there's going to be tares. The third one that he talks about is the mustard seed. The mustard seed, he says, let me tell you something new about this. Now, what do we know about the mustard seed? It's little. All right, you got a tiny seed. He said, that's the way the church is going to start. Tiny. But it's going to get big. It's going to get really, really big. And it does. It's worldwide. It's a big group of people. You know, there's a lot of believers in the world. The whole idea is, yeah, it's a mustard seed. It's going to start small, but it's going to get big. Then the next one gets me in trouble a lot. This is the parable of the leaven. And I can't look at this parable. I thought about this even this morning when I was looking it over. And as soon as I read this parable, I think of one woman. Her name was Ramona Napier. Ramona was a lady in Plano, Texas. And she was a sort of a follower of mine. And we loved Bible studies and all that. And she even typed my master's thesis for Dallas Seminary for me. And even when she was typing the thesis, when I'm just about finished, she said, will you change your view of the leaven? This was the one time, this was the one teaching I had that she just could not get by. It was the one thing she had to disagree with me right up to the very end. And I'm sure today she probably still disagrees with it. The idea behind it is, whenever you see leaven in the Bible, normally, what does it always mean? Yeah, it's always something bad, right? It's always a dark, bad thing. So, that interpretation, there's two interpretations here. It says, he spoke another parable, then the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, he didn't say because it's bad. Watch what he says. He said, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. What? Now, the key element there is what did leaven do when you put it in the meal? Spreads everywhere. See, I think that's what he's talking about, the ability of leaven to permeate everything. She's saying that just means there's going to be a lot of evil in the church. And it just bothered her. I mean, like I said, every time I talked to her, she'd say, change your view on the leaven. You know, no. Oh, man, you should change your view on the leaven. So, and I guess not until I see the Lord will I know for sure, because I don't think it really matters. But the point of it is, he said, it's going to grow. That's the way. And it's going to grow from the inside out. It's going to grow from the inside out. That's the way growth works. Then he talks about the idea of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. But look at the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in the field, which a man has found and hid, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He said, the way it's going to change now, once somebody believes the gospel, it's going to be the greatest thing that ever happened to that person. There'll be nothing on earth that will ever rival that. Your sins are forgiven. You're heaven bound. You're a child of God. You're a joint heir with Christ, all because of what he's done. It's the grace of God painting your life forever. You see, and he says, who wouldn't be ecstatic with that? Now, some of us aren't, and that's our own fault. But if you think about it enough, it's kind of an amazing thing, what the gospel is. He said, it's a pearl of great price. This is an amazing thing. What I'm now offering the world is going to be bigger and better than ever. So, the church. And one last thing I want to say. And that is, the last passage I want to go is 2 Timothy 3. Just about my own time. 2 Timothy 3. As we're approaching, the next event we'll go to next week is going to be the rapture, because it's the next prophetic event. It was when Paul was writing about it. It was for the last 2,000 years, and it is tonight. The next thing, what has to happen in prophecy before the rapture? Nothing. Rapture can occur any moment. You see, that's just the way it works. But here, Paul says, look, as you start looking down the road here, I want you to see this. He's writing to Timothy. And he says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. He said, men will be lovers of self, narcissists, lovers of money, materialists. They'll be boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, hedonists rather than lovers of God. They'll hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Avoid men like these. He said, there's going to be an apostasy that comes on the world. It's going to get worse and worse. The world's not going to get better and better. The world's going to get worse and worse. And his implication here is the church is going to get worse and worse. Notice what he said is something very fascinating. He said, from among them are those who enter into households. Now, I'm sorry, ladies, he wrote it, not me. He said, from among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins in their various impulses. He said, the appeal that they are having, here, let me translate it this way. The appeal that they're going to have is they're going to have an emotional appeal to people who aren't strong in faith. They're going to have people who are not knowledgeable of the word, but they're going to have an emotional appeal to these people. Now, watch what he says about them. It's kind of interesting. He said, they're always learning and they never come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as, this is important, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. How did Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses? Miracles. They did miracles. He said, that's what these men are going to do. They're going to claim and do miracles. You see, that's how they'll work. They'll work through miracles. He said, just as Jannes and Jambres did, they're men of depraved mind, rejected with regards to faith. He said, but they will not make further progress, for the folly will be obvious to all. So that, he said, also those two came to be, they'll end up in ruin. His point is this. Then he goes on and says, but follow my teaching. In fact, he goes on and says, follow me and the word. That's where he says, by the way, in 16 and 17, all scriptures inspired by God, God-breathed and profitable. If you want to make it through the last times, follow my example, Paul said, and follow the word of God. That's what you have to do. So one thing that's clear in the Bible is in the church age, as the church age begins to come to an end, things aren't getting better and better in the church. Things are getting worse and worse. In fact, he also writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, the church will accumulate the kind of teachers that tickle their ears. That's what they'll go out. They'll go out of their way to find the guy who will tickle their ears. He said, be real careful for that. Now, I don't ever want to read the newspaper and interpret scripture. That's a very big fallacy for us to make. But if you think of America and the kind of things that we've done, especially in this whole area of prosperity, I mean, you got to be amazed that when you think the largest church in America in attendance is an ear-tickling church. The largest church in America in Houston, Texas. 40 to 42,000 people a week pile in. Because the pastor says every week, God exists so that he will help you realize every dream you could ever have. That's why there is a God. He exists for you to realize all your dreams. And people love it. We love that. And to show you how bad that get, I could still remember, this has gone on for many years, but I remember Larry King asking him directly, why is it you never preach on sin? He said, I never will. He said, it's negative. I would never preach on something negative like that. I would never talk about sin. I want to talk about the positive. And I thought, wow, Jesus talked about the negative all the time. I mean, so Jesus didn't have a good idea? He was the same guy, by the way, when he was asked, why don't you take this belief that you have, if it's true, to Haiti? Because it's the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. Go and preach to them, and they'll become wealthy. He said, I can't do that. They're under a curse. I only speak to suburbanites who live in Houston, who have a lot and want more. And it's working great. Look how many of them show up. Now, if that's not an example of tickling your ear. You see, that's just tickling your ear. It's saying to you exactly what you want to hear. So the world begins to apostatize before the second coming. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you so much for this time together. This idea of the future, it's important to us. I pray that we do it justice in the weeks ahead. I pray that we are able to explain in a clear way to give us a tremendous sense of hope and a tremendous sense of confidence in how you sovereignly guide the history of man. In Christ's name, amen.